Actions speak louder than words. We've likely all heard that saying before. It's usually used in the context of verbosity versus vigor, wordiness without work. We have another phrase that goes hand in hand with that. Talk is cheap. We say that to people with the gift of gab who fail to follow their words with appropriate action. This failure to practice what we preach is not just a problem for preachers. It seems that all of us struggle to do what we say needs to be done. In the spiritual realm, this is further complicated by a misunderstanding on the part of some of God's grace relative to our salvation. It is certainly true, absolutely true, that without God's grace, any attempt to save ourselves would be wholly ineffective and inadequate. Yet, faith in God and His grace does not nullify our need to act, to do. Talk is cheap, grace is not. Indeed, a failure to do what we are told to do likely indicates that any profession of faith that we make is insincere. Jesus observed that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I want us to take a more thorough look at Jesus' instructions to his followers about what we do. In his observations about how we should not do as others do. So let's look at Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. Luke 6, beginning with verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." As you read through that, much of that would be familiar to you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know that he said these things, or at least these kinds of things. Did you notice what he said there? Do good to those who hate you. And it's surrounded by similar instruction. For example, to love your enemies and to bless them and pray for them. And if they hit you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them and to give to them. And famously, Jesus said, "As you want men to do to you, you also do to them." You think doing is important to Jesus? Oh, If you didn't think it before this lesson, you're going to think it after this lesson. Jesus wants us to do things. He expects us to do things. Go with me to Luke chapter 8. These instructions to do good are at the core of being a disciple, a follower, a student of Jesus, because that is what Jesus has done for all of us. So in Luke chapter 8 and verse 19 beginning, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. He answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And so while many consider fleshly family loyalty to probably be preeminent in their lives, Jesus teaches otherwise, and he does so by example. Jesus declares that his closest family are those who receive the word of God and do it. Go with me to Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly answered. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So the question that Jesus is asked is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus has a great opportunity to set a theological misunderstanding correct on this man's part. But he doesn't do it in the way that modern theologians do it. Modern believers, we shake our head at the error of this lawyer in thinking crazily that he could do something to inherit eternal life. But here's the problem with that reading of that passage. Jesus' reply does not quibble with him about his perceived need to do something. Jesus doesn't address that. He doesn't rebuke him for that. Indeed, Jesus asks for the lawyer's understanding. What do you think? And when the lawyer gives his answer, straight out of the law of Moses, by the way, Jesus affirms that answer that the lawyer gives by saying, do this and you will live. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, do this and you will live. However, the lawyer, we're told here, then sought to justify himself. So, you know, he's just like us. We're all good sometimes at giving the right answer. We know the right answer. But what we're really interested in is kind of working around that right answer. Finding a way, a loophole, whatever you want to call it, to get out of doing what it's clear the law in this case, or God, wants us to do. And so, seeking to justify himself, he wonders with Jesus, let's talk about what constitutes a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? What is a neighbor? In other words, who do I have to do this to? And that, in that context, Jesus answered him is a long answer. Jesus doesn't always give long answers, but this is a very long answer to that question. He gives us what we've commonly come to call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't call him a good Samaritan, but when you read the story, what's the conclusion you come up with? This guy was good. He did what was good. And it takes the emphasis off of me trying to figure out, well, who is my neighbor? And it places it on our responsibility to be a neighbor to whomever. When Jesus asked the question at the end of his story, who'd been a neighbor to the victim of the three men that he had passing by, who'd been a neighbor to him, the lawyer has the right answer. It's an obvious answer. He says, he who showed mercy on him. In other words, the only one who did something. And Jesus' reply was, go and do likewise. You would think that if the concept of needing to do something was false, this would have been a perfect opportunity in the context of this question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus would have said something like, nothing. And you're pompous for thinking you could do something. That isn't Jesus' answer. Sometimes I think that our worldview or our theology or whatever we've come up with how God operates, gets in the way of understanding what the text is talking about. We've got to be careful about that, no matter what our theology is. That we begin reading into things we shouldn't and missing things that we should see that are quite obvious and that are clear. It is clear from Jesus' teaching, and we're going to keep going here and demonstrating this, that he expects his disciples to do. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. In verse 7. Jesus asks, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to that servant when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Jesus says, I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So Jesus gives the illustration here, this illustration and teaching, in the context of the disciples asking Jesus to increase their faith. You see that back in verse 5. And so, as an illustration, he uses the master-servant relationship. And we, in our culture, in our modern day, have an automatic defensiveness or revulsion towards the whole idea of a master-servant or master-slave kind of relationship. But it was very prevalent in their culture. And so Jesus is going to use something that was very prevalent in their culture as an illustration. And so he asks a question about a master's behavior. Does a master, he's not saying should a master, he's just talking about this, the way things operate in their culture. Does a master invite his servant, his slave, to sit down and eat with him when he has come in from doing his chores? Or, on the contrary, the servant is expected, when he comes in from doing the chores outside, to first serve his master, and then only may he serve himself. Okay? You might, again, this is rubbing us the wrong way. The whole illustration's rubbing us a little bit the wrong way. But understand, this was the way it was. So he's using it as an illustration. He asks also, does a master thank his servant because he did what he was told to do? What's Jesus' reply to that question? He doesn't even wait for an answer from them. I think not. What's his application? Our attitude as disciples of Jesus, as servants of God, toward our faith and service to him, is his application. What's the application? We deserve nothing. God is master. We are slaves. We deserve nothing. What's the phraseology that Jesus even has us saying to ourselves? We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We have done what was our duty to do. Our doing, in other words, merits us nothing. It's our duty, it's our obligation to do. We deserve nothing from God for what we do. This is an important concept for us to grasp. This is the attitude that disciples are supposed to have towards God as their master, towards Jesus as Lord. The amazing thing about our master, in contrast to the masters of this world, is that he rewards us anyway. We don't deserve it, but he rewards us anyway. God does not thank us for our work, not because he's pompous or rude, but because he is in absolutely no way indebted or ingratiated toward us. It's us who ought to be thanking him for giving us life in the first place, sustaining our lives, and despite our sins, giving us the opportunity to serve him in his kingdom. But we get an air of entitlement, and that's very popular in our present culture. Something that would not have been very well understood, or a concept that would have not have been propagated in their culture in the master-slave type of relationship. And here's the other amazing thing about this illustration. Jesus is using the common master-slave relationship as an illustration of the fact that the attitude we ought to have toward what we do for God and for his kingdom. But when we enter his rest, after our work is done, he invites us to come and sit down and eat with him. Now, Jesus doesn't bring that out in this particular parable, but he does bring it out in Luke chapter 14 and verse 17. He does bring it out in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. That our master is going to invite us to come and eat with him. In contrast to the way worldly masters typically treat their slaves. And this is holy grace on God's part. It's not because I've been so good. It's not because I did things. It's extended only to those, though, who do what it is their duty to do. So this is not a diminishing on Jesus' part at all of the obligation we have to do, to act, to obey, to submit to our master. And let me suggest to you, remember this was asked in the context of increase our faith, that if we want our faith to increase, then this is the attitude which we must have toward our doing anything that we do. We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. You might recognize that chapter. Beginning with verse 12, this is the night of the Passover before Jesus is betrayed. When he had washed their feet, verse 12 says, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So Jesus exemplified the kind of things he wants us to do by humbling himself, not merely, by the way, to wash their feet on this particular occasion, but what he's going to do the next day, which is die on the cross. Not only for them, but for all of us. If our Lord, if our master, we're the slaves, he's the master. If our Lord was willing to do this for us, then we ought to be willing to do this for one another, is his point. Jesus is our example that we should do as he did. And by that, he does not mean setting up some ritual of foot washing. That would be to miss his point. Although, if the circumstance required foot washing, then foot washing we would do, right? But his point is that we should serve and love one another. Happiness or blessing does not come merely by knowing intellectually and understanding theologically these things. It comes to those who do them. Who do them is what Jesus emphasizes. Go with me to the 15th chapter of John. Beginning with verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends," Jesus says. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So Jesus has commanded his disciples, his followers, to love one another as he has loved them, as he would love them, by going to the cross. In other words, sacrificially. This is how we are to love others, sacrificially. And Jesus says we are his friends if we do whatever he commands. And then, before we complete what I have prepared for Jesus' words, let's go to Revelation chapter 2, because you realize Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation as well. Sometimes we forget about that. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." He's speaking to the church, specifically in Ephesus. You have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus' concern for this local church was that they had left their first love. Most likely, it seems to me that what he means by that is that they had left the love and the devotion that they had had at the first, initially. Like many of us, when we first obey the gospel, have some level of zeal that tends to wane after years. He's rebuking them. He warns them to repent and do the first works, or he would remove them from his presence. And were we to take the time to read about some of the other early churches, whether those here, the remaining six here in the book, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we would see that some were very active and doing things, some things which they ought not to be doing, indeed. And so let us understand, it's not just doing things that Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned that we do what he has commanded. We ought to be doing what God approves, not just doing things. Lots of groups do things. Lots of groups do lots of things. But what we're interested in is doing what God approves of. Religion tends to devolve over years and decades and generations. It devolves into rituals and traditions which involve doing some things, but not in a way that meets with God's approval. We need to be concerned about what we do. And Jesus addresses this as well. Jesus addresses some things that were being done in his day amongst the Jews to whom he went that should not be done. In Matthew chapter 6, for example. So going back to the Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Take heed, he says, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So Jesus says, do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. That's the emphasis that he has here, despite the specifics that he uses. Jesus' concern is with the motive for our outward actions. Hypocrites, for example, and that's what he is addressing here, do to be seen, not do out of sincerity or devotion. They do to be seen by men. And some people might see this, then I cannot do anything outwardly. I cannot do anything when I leave this building that would be overtly spiritual. Well, that doesn't fit with what Jesus has said previously in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So whatever we understand Jesus to be saying here, it can't be that he is saying, don't do anything out there, outside this building, in public. Don't pray. Don't give anything that people might know about, that people might find out about. He uses the extreme of don't let your left hand or your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And we know that from a physiological, biological, mental point of view, that's impossible virtually. And Jesus isn't asking us to do the impossible. He's using hyperbole. to emphasize what our motive needs to be. And our motive isn't to be seen by men. Our motive is to bring glory to God. And sometimes that will happen because men will see what we are doing. But we're not doing it to be seen. Many of the religious of Jesus' day made a display of their giving, of their praying, and their fasting, so as to be noticed. And that is the only reward they will receive, Jesus says. That's it. They got the reward. They were noticed by men. And that's all they're going to get. And if that's our motive for doing, then that's all we'll get as well. In Matthew chapter 23, again, probably familiar with this text, where Jesus pronounces a number of woes or curses upon those who act hypocritically. In verse 1, beginning, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," and so on he goes. They say and do not do. All their works they do to be seen of men. That's their motive. And from their hypocrisy to their traditions, which evolved to their social advantage, Jesus pronounced his woes upon the scribes and Pharisees of his day. He pronounced his woes upon what they did, because their motives were selfish and hypocritical. And indeed, the traditions of the elders were revered by the scribes and Pharisees to the neglect of actually doing what the law called for. And Jesus observed in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 13, "Many such things you do. Many such things you do." But that's not what we're supposed to do. Now, in the remaining time, I want us to look at how this translated into what the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ taught. This was Jesus. All of this was Jesus up to this point. Jesus is the one who is emphasizing that we need to be doers. Consider some of the instructions that were given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "Whatever you do," I guess I've gotten ahead of myself, "whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What are we supposed to do? Do all to the glory of God. Then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." God works in his people. He works in us as he pleases, that we might do. And therefore, he says that we are to do all things without murmuring. We are to do all things without murmuring. We are to shine as lights and hold fast the word of life. The world is great at complaining. And we live in this world, and so we're raised around it, and we're good, pretty good at it too. But we're supposed to do what we do in service to our master without murmuring, complaining. And we know how well that worked for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. We get tired of their murmuring and complaining as we read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And we're not to be like that. And so, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, as he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. We being the apostles, Paul being one of them. As we've been given instruction by our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been sent on this mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, you've done well, and we have confidence you're going to continue to do the things that we command you. And probably the passage that we're most familiar with on this subject is what James has to say. In James chapter 1, and beginning with verse 21, James writes, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It is the word of God that should motivate us to do. That's where our motivation comes from, not ourselves and our selfishness, but the word of God. And to only be hearers of the word of God, say, yep, that's right, yep, that's what we ought to be doing, and not doers, is to deceive ourselves. The one who will be blessed is the one who hears and does accordingly. And this is the consistent message of God in his word from the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2. To the book of Revelation, as we've already read, throughout Scripture, the expectation of God is that his people will be doers, not merely hearers. Today, we've gathered together to hear, to learn, to study, to consider the word of God. Now, this is supposed to motivate us not to just come back next Sunday and hear again. To do, to be doers. As we've already alluded to, God has promises that he's made that ought to be of interest to us with regard to doing. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not hearer only, doing, just like what we read in James. And here, this is in the context of Paul affirming the place of us, Gentiles, in God's plan, his eternal plan, the plan he had from the beginning. He stresses that it is not that Israel heard or had the law of Moses, but those who do are the ones who are justified. Now, what's the application to us as Christians? Same. It's not just that we've heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believed that, but now we're going to do what Jesus, the Son of God, told us to do, asked us to do, what his apostles and prophets have told us to do. This is not works-based justification, merit-based justification. This is justification by faith that does. That acts, or as James would put it, that works. In 2 Peter chapter 1, In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What did he say? If you do these things. We are to diligently add a whole list of things to our faith. And if you're wondering, what are these things? Just back up to verse 5 and read forward. We're not taking the time to do that this morning. But those are the things that he's talking about that we're supposed to do. If we do, and they abound, then our lives will bear fruit in Jesus Christ, verse 8 says. And if we do not, then he says we are short-sighted and without appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Faith that saves does. It adds. It grows. That's what Peter tells us. Now, as we wrap things up, I want us to look back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Verse 18. Certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." He said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come everlasting life." What shall I do is a reasonable question to which we do not always like the answer. The question, by the way, is asked several times in Scripture, and never is it met with the answer nothing or with any kind of rebuke about thinking that someone can somehow earn and deserve eternal life. Peter told those who questioned him to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ when they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Jesus told Saul of Tarsus when he asked the question to go see a man that he had never met before, and he would tell him what he must do. And indeed, even though it is probable that the one asking Jesus this question had way too much confidence in his own works, in his own doing, he is still told what he must do. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Let us do what our Lord has asked us to do. That's why we've gathered this morning, right? That's what it says, right? "Do this in remembrance of me." Who said that? Jesus. The night that he was betrayed, as he celebrated the Jewish Passover with them, he took some of the bread that was present and the cup of the fruit of the vine that was present, and he gave them meaning. And that's the primary reason that we've gathered today, is to do this in remembrance. But may it not only remind us of Jesus' sacrifice as we partake of this together, but may it also motivate us to do all that our Lord has commanded us to do. Let's think about that as we share in this meal together after we sing number 233.